podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
We come to our third series of lies this morning, and these are the lies of overlooked sin. Overlooked sin. So let's look at those lies together to begin with. First of all, you are saved because God ignores your sin. That's the first lie. You are saved because God ignores your sin. So we look at verses in the Bible that teach us that we are forgiven, right? And we know these verses and we preach them to ourselves daily because we need this truth. God has washed away my sin in the blood of Jesus Christ. He has separated from my sin from me as far as the east is from the west. He's taken my sin and he's dumped it into the sea of forgetfulness. It's gone. And we see Jesus telling people, your sins are forgiven, and everybody's amazed that he has the power to forgive sins. But we may take away from that the complete wrong message. The lie is that God just overlooks our sin. We sin, and he just kind of winks at it. It's okay. It's all right. I'll fix that for you. And he just chooses to ignore our sin because of Jesus. Let's just say that you're walking through a shop in the mall and you see out of the corner of your eye that your daughter is looking at a bottle of perfume on the shelf. Expensive bottle of perfume. She's smelling it and looking at the beautiful bottle, and you take note of it because her birthday's around the corner, and you think to yourself, well, that might be a good birthday gift if she really likes that. And you take note of it in the back of your mind. You get home, you walk into her bedroom, and you see her out of the corner of your eye pulling a bottle of perfume, same bottle of perfume, out of her pocket. Still has the box, still has the cellophane, still has the price tag. It's that same bottle of perfume. So you ask her, where did you get this perfume? And she blushes and begins to tear up, and you know what has happened here. So what will you do? What are you going to do in that situation? So you have a choice. One thing you can do is ignore it. Say, okay, this is a bad thing, but we're just going to overlook it. We're just going to wink at it. Don't do it again. Don't worry about it. It's done. But if you are any kind of a parent, right, that is not really an option. That's not an option at all. If you are a good parent, something has to be done in order to teach that child a lesson, in order to punish the child for what they have done wrong, to make the child pay for this thing that they have done. But there's also something called the law, right? A law has been broken, and you need to teach your daughter that there are consequences when you break the law. And the shop in the mall has lost some money, and they need to be paid back for the money that they have lost. And somehow, the price for this perfume needs to be paid, and your daughter needs to learn her lesson. Why? Because you know that this type of behavior, if it's not confronted, will continue. And it may get worse and worse and worse. And eventually, all sin leads to death. Our ultimate destruction. And your daughter may one day find herself in trouble with the law. Say, well, my parents always just kind of overlook this kind of stuff. Officer, can't you just let me go? But it doesn't work that way in the real world, so it shouldn't work that way at home. Now, the same principle is here. If we understand this as a good parent, we understand this principle, then why would we ever think that God is a worse parent than us? And that as our Father, He would simply ignore our sin, wink at it, and let us get away with it. Something has to be done to ultimately pay for the sin and to set us free from the penalty of that sin, and yet to teach us a lesson for the sin. Ignoring it is never an option. So that is a lie. We are not saved because God ignores our sin. It has to be dealt with. The second way of putting this overlooked sin lie is the forgiveness of your sin costs nothing. So the forgiveness of your sin costs nothing. Salvation is a gift from God. We all understand that, right? The Word says that. My salvation is free. It's not by my works, right? It's a gift that God has given to me of grace. The Bible says it. I believe it, and that settles it, right? While that is technically true, that your sin does not cost anything to you, there's a problem with that kind of thinking. While you paid absolutely nothing for your salvation, you just put your faith in Christ and received your salvation as a gift. That is true. Somebody paid a huge price, an unimaginable price for your salvation. It didn't cost nothing. It cost everything. And you didn't have to pay for it. That's the nature of a gift. But gifts do not appear out of thin air. We understand that, right? If someone gives you a $20 handshake and says, hey, why don't you get yourself something for lunch, right? Why don't you enjoy a good meal? You realize that that $20 didn't just grow on a tree, as Mom used to say, right? Or just fall from the sky. Chances are that that person had to earn that $20 somehow through what they do. They earned that $20. It was their $20, and they gave it to you as a gift. So as you eat your meal, it would only be right for you to think of that person and the price that they paid for you to enjoy your meal. Say a little prayer for them, thanking God for their kindness toward you. You recognize that it was a gift, but you also recognize that someone had to pay the price for you to receive that gift. It would be wrong to just take the money, buy the meal, and act as if you had it coming. And that moves us on to the third aspect of this lie, and that is the lie that God saved you by lowering His criteria. It goes something like this. Well, God knows that we are all sinners. We are all sinners. God knows this. And even though He wrote the Ten Commandments with His finger on stone, right? Even though He wrote those commandments, even though the law is His, God is willing to bend the rules every now and then. In order that we might be forgiven and to get into heaven, He bends the rules. He lowers the standard. We mentioned this over the last couple of weeks, just like we lower the hoop so that our young basketball players can get the ball into the basket. Right? We imagine God lowering the hoop of righteousness so that we as people can make the basket and get into heaven. He moves the target closer to us so that we are guaranteed to hit the bullseye. Right? He turns His head while we walk up to the end of the skee ball machine with all the wooden balls and drop them in the smallest hole, one after the other, so that the long line of tickets will come out of the machine so that we can walk up to the counter and get the plastic ring with a spider on it instead of something smaller. So we understand that God lowers the standard. He turns His head. But that's not the way that God works. Not the way that God works at all. God does not change His standard of righteousness. God cannot change His standard of righteousness. He will not. He can't, because He is the judge. What kind of judge changes the law in order to allow a person to walk? He doesn't change the standard. That would be called corruption, by the way. You see, God has to do something to save us while also preserving the integrity of His law. Right? He has to preserve the integrity of His standard, the standard of righteousness, while at the same time finding a way to save us. So these are all lies. God does not ignore your sin. Your salvation is actually quite expensive. Now, not paid by you. You didn't pay for it, but it's eternally expensive. And God does not lower His expectation of righteousness in order to get you into heaven. These are lies. And it matters. It matters if these are the things that we believe, because it will affect our Christian life. So let's turn to the Word this morning, and we are turning to Romans chapter 8, and that is found on page 800 in your pew Bible. Romans chapter 8. Most of you are already there this morning. You're way ahead of me. Romans chapter 8. And it begins with these words, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." All right, so I think sometimes that this particular passage of Scripture should come with its own applause track. You know what I mean? This is a huge deal, okay? You know, we read it, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I memorized that years ago with that little packet of cards. You know, that was one of the passages I had to learn when I went through the little classes we took from sharing the gospel, right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We know that. We know that to be true. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. No condemnation. There is no hell. There is no guilt. There is no shame. There is no fear. There's no punishment. There's only grace and mercy and forgiveness and God's love. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Paul was in this battle in the passages before this concerning the law of God and the law of sin. He says, God's law, the standard of righteousness we were talking about, is something that I desire to do. But I also have this law in my flesh that won't let me do it. So Paul is struggling with this battle between the law of God and the law of his flesh. And so he said back in verse 24 of Romans 7, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin." Either way, you're a slave. You can't measure up to God's righteousness and you keep failing in your own flesh. I am a slave, Paul says, and then he comes out with it. In Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you put your faith in the one who died on the cross and rose again from the dead, there is no condemnation. No hell, no fear, no shame, no guilt. It's gone. But he continues. He continues in verse 2. Because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For that the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So let's look at this for just a moment. Let's break the word down a little bit. First of all, we learn in this passage of Scripture that Jesus Christ came in your likeness. He came in your likeness. Look at verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. God sent his Son Jesus into this world in your likeness, in my likeness. He looked like a human being. He looked like a sinner. Now he wasn't, but he looked like one of us. And he came in our likeness. It's interesting that we originally were created in the image and the likeness of God. Right? And then through Adam and Eve, we sinned. And something was broken about that image and likeness. So what does God do? He sends his Son to come into this world in our image in order that he might do something amazing so that we will no longer be condemned. So Jesus is here in our image. He came in our likeness. This isn't the only place we see this in Scripture. In Philippians chapter 2, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, we're talking filthy, heavenly rich, though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became dirty, rotten, poor, homeless, poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And we also read in Galatians chapter 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And then Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus had to come in our likeness Jesus had to come and be one of us. The Word teaches us that God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. And if God could just wave His hands and forgive sin, then why on earth did Jesus have to come? If God could just wink and say, it's okay, I'll let you get away with it, why on earth would Jesus have to come? If people are generally good and all good people go to heaven, then why did Jesus come? If God lowers His standard to let us into heaven, why did Jesus come? There is absolutely no reason for Jesus to come in our likeness if we can do it on our own. No reason. He came in our likeness in order to do something that we can't do. He came in our likeness in order to obey like we could never obey. He came in our likeness to meet the righteous requirement of our God. So B is Jesus Christ met God's righteous requirement. That's what the Word teaches us. He came here in our likeness, and then He met the requirement of God. At the end of verse 3, it tells us, the law was powerless to do this because it was weakened by our flesh. Because we are sinners and we live according to the flesh, we could not obey the law of God. But God did this by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. So what Jesus did is He came and He met God's righteous requirement for us, in our place. He did what we couldn't do. He came into this world, Jesus did, in human flesh. Dawson McAllister used to say in his youth conferences, God in a bod, that's the way that he put it. He came in a body in order to do for us what we cannot do, to live a righteous life, right? To slam the ball home at regulation height, to hit the bullseye at regulation distance, to get all of the wooden balls into the small holes over and over and over again until there are so many tickets that you have to back a truck up to the arcade to get all the prizes to bring them home. He did it perfectly, what we could never do. Colossians 1:22 puts it this way, but now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy, perfect, set apart in His sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. No condemnation. Jesus did this for us by meeting God's righteous requirement. The death part of that, by the way, is our signal to understand that it was not enough for Jesus simply to come and show us how it's done. That would have been nice, wouldn't it, if Jesus could have just come and lived a righteous life and brought us all to heaven. But there had to be more than that still. See, Jesus Christ offered His life as a payment for your sin. That's why it says at the end of verse 3 here in Romans chapter 8, God did this by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, to be a sin offering, to make the payment for our sin. So I think the Jewish Christians in Rome who read this letter would understand immediately what was being talked about here. What is a sin offering? Well, a sin offering was a lamb that was slaughtered. It was brought to the temple and was slaughtered. The blood of the lamb was taken by the chief priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. And the blood of that lamb was poured on top of the altar. It covered the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were those Ten Commandments, right? Those tablets in stone. And basically the picture is this, as the chief priest poured the blood of that lamb over that Ark of the Covenant, that when God looks down upon His law that has been broken, He sees the blood of the lamb. And there is a sin offering for that year, an atonement made for the people. Well, that is what Jesus did for us. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He came in order that His blood, for once and for all, might be poured upon us, and we are covered by that blood of the Lamb. And so when God looks upon us, He doesn't see the record of the broken law, our sin. Instead, He sees the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because we are covered with the blood of the Lamb. Hebrews 9:15 says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Jesus had to die on the cross in order to set us free from sins. He had to be our payment for sin. And because he came and met God's righteous requirement and made the payment for our sin, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The last part of this passage I want to point out to you is that D, Jesus Christ delivers you from eternal death. You want to look at it in one of two ways, right? Eternal death and eternal life. We are delivered from eternal death. We are given eternal life, right? Depends on whether you want to look at it as glass half full or glass half empty, right? Depends on whether you want to sing about victory in Jesus or you want to sing about the fact that what we deserve, we don't get. Either way, we're looking at the same truth. Jesus Christ delivers us from death. There is therefore now no condemnation. We have been set free from the law of sin and death. What the law was powerless to do, God did by sending his Son in order to live a perfect life and to die in our place. And now all of the requirements of the law have been fully met in Christ. So when you put your faith in him, there is a clean slate. Right? All of those things we started with are true. Our sin is separated from us as far as the east is from the west. All of our sin is dumped at the bottom of the sea of forgetfulness. That's all true. But the fact of the matter is there was a great price that had to be paid for that. And it's not just God waving his magic wand and ignoring our sins. No, it's him paying the price for our sins through the death of his perfect Son on the cross. Galatians chapter 1 puts it this way, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age." By the way, it's more than just the present evil age. It's the evil ages of all eternity. "According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Romans 6:23 says, "Work hard for your sin your whole life, and your pension is death." You may understand this verse as "the wages of sin is death." This is just another way of putting it. Work hard for your sin your whole life, and your pension is death. But God's gift is eternal life, is real life, eternal life, delivered by Jesus our Master. Don't forget the part where it says it was delivered by Jesus our Master, because apart from him, there is no gift. There is no salvation, and there is condemnation apart from Christ. So understand the word here this morning. Because he came in your likeness and did what you cannot do and took your punishment upon himself and went to the cross to give his life and then rose again from the dead, because of these truths, that's the gospel, right? That's the good news. There is now no condemnation for you because those things are true. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is eternal reward, not earned by you or me, but earned by Christ. Not deserved by us, but earned by Christ. So that brings us back to delete the lies and to highlight the truth. So what is the truth here? Well, first of all, we said that the lie of the matter is that you are saved because God ignores your sin. But the actual truth is you are saved because God sacrificed his Son for your sin. He doesn't ignore our sin. He sacrifices Jesus for our sin. And then also, we said that the lie is that the forgiveness for your sin costs nothing. But the truth of the matter is the forgiveness for your sin cost Christ's spotless life, his perfect life. It may cost you nothing, but it cost him everything. And then we said the lie is that God saved you by lowering his criteria, right? By lowering the standard, by lowering the hoop. The truth of the matter is that God saved you by satisfying his criteria in Christ. He didn't lower the hoop. He brought his Son in to slam the ball for you in your place and then die as your sin offering. That is the truth of the matter, and this is important for us to recognize because it will affect how we live our Christian life. It does affect how we live our Christian life. So let's look at the point then. The point, first of all, is if you respect the price, give glory to Christ. If you respect the price that was paid for your salvation, then we need to give the glory for that price that was paid to Christ. He deserves all of the glory for it. There's this story in the Gospels in Luke chapter 7, but I want to read it to you from the Message version and grab hold of this story this morning. Okay? One of the Pharisees asked him over for a meal. He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down at the dinner table. Just then, a woman of the village, the town harlot, having learned that Jesus was a guest in the home of the Pharisee, came with a bottle of very expensive perfume and stood at his feet, weeping, raining tears on his feet, letting down her hair. She dried his feet, kissed them, and anointed them with this perfume. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man was the prophet I thought he was, he would have known what kind of woman this is who's falling all over him." Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Oh, tell me." Two men were in debt to a banker. This is how Jesus does things, okay? He illustrates things with another story. So, story number two. Two men were in debt to a banker. One owed 500 silver pieces, the other just 50. Neither of them could pay up. And so the banker canceled both debts, paid in full. Now, which of the two would be more grateful? And Simon answered, "I suppose the one who was forgiven the most," right? Obviously, the one who was forgiven 500 silver pieces would be more thankful than the one who was forgiven 50 silver pieces. "That's right," said Jesus. Then turning to the woman, but speaking to Simon, he said, "Do you see this woman? I came to your home. You provided me no water for my feet, but she rained tears on my feet and dried them with her hair. You gave me no greeting, but from the time I arrived, she hasn't quit kissing my feet. You provided nothing for freshening up, but she has soothed my feet with perfume. Impressive, isn't it? She was forgiven many, many sins, and so she is very, very grateful. If the forgiveness is minimal, the gratitude is minimal." What's the point that Jesus is making? If you respect the price, you will give glory to Christ. This woman understood how much she had been forgiven, and so she wallowed at his feet, right? She spent time at his feet. She worshiped him. She glorified him. She gave him everything, her greatest gift that she owned, this perfume. She poured it at his feet. She gave him her worship, because she understood the price that was paid for her forgiveness. She understood who Christ was. And Simon the Pharisee, he's no less a sinner, right? The way we understand it. No less a sinner. Okay, he's a little bit cleaner. All right, he doesn't have a reputation. We understand that. But in the eyes of God, he has broken the righteous standard just as often and just as horribly as this woman has. He is just as bad a sinner. But for some reason, he feels that his sin doesn't stink. And so as a result of the fact that his sin isn't as bad as her sin, he doesn't feel this way about Jesus at all. "I don't need to grovel at his feet. I'm not even giving him something to refresh himself when he comes in my house. I'm not even going to give him just the standard things that you would give to a guest. No hospitality whatsoever for Jesus, because he hadn't done anything for me real big, you know." But she understands. And so when you understand and respect the price that was paid for your salvation, it causes you to give glory to Christ. Right? If you walk into a church service and you stand here and you sing the song, and the words to that song is you're singing about victory in Jesus, or you're singing about the blood of the Lamb, and there are tears streaming down your face, and you're singing from your heart of hearts, it's because you understand the price that was paid for your salvation, and you're giving worship to God from your heart, But it's also very possible for us to just walk in and say, well, you know what, God just kind of waved my sin away, so there's nothing really big there. And if we don't respect the price, we tend not to give glory to Christ. Be careful that you respect the price. The second part of the point is B, if you respect the price, live the life. It's not just about our worship. It's about our whole life, right? It's about living the Christian life. So what are you doing with your life? What are you doing with your life? So we all know the spoiled little princess in high school who was given a brand new car the first day she got her license, right? This is a 1983 Pontiac Trans Am. That was the car when I was a senior in high school that the little princess would receive from daddy when she first got her license. Now, if you're one of those princesses, don't raise your hand, don't make eye contact, be careful. I'm speaking in stereotypes, understand that, right? But then, little Miss Princess proceeds to run it up into the back end of a truck because she's too busy changing the radio station and fixing her makeup to apply the brakes, right? So we all know this cautionary tale. We understand this. Now, there is no personal price that she paid for this vehicle. There's no respect for the price that was paid for it. She expected it as a gift because she always gets everything she wants. And there was no caution whatsoever in the way she treated it. But I can also think of a friend of mine who was given his grandma's old car. It was a 1972 AMC Matador station wagon, right? That's actually, I would like to have that now. That's in good shape, right? I know, you know, you just pack all your friends in there and yee-haw, let's go, you know? The Matador, right? And it was a 72 Matador, and it was 11 years old by the time I was a senior in high school, but he enjoyed that car, right? And so he babied it. He washed it and waxed it. It had a new everything, right? Everything in that car was new because he kept replacing stuff, right? He had seat covers over the old worn seat covers. He had the leather steering wheel cover. He had the air freshener with the pine tree hanging in the rearview mirror. He had all of that stuff, right? Because he understood something about that car. It was a treasure to him. Why? Because it was his grandfather's car who had worked very hard during his life to earn enough money to purchase the car. And his grandfather took care of that car, changed the oil, whether it needed it or not, washed it, kept care of it. He knew that his grandfather loved that car. And his grandfather had now passed away. And his grandmother was now at the point where she could no longer drive. And so she handed him the keys to that car and said, "Grandpa's car is now yours." And he treated it like the gift that it was. So I understand that I speak in stereotypes because there are some young ladies out there who are given a free car when they get their license and they treasure it. I understand that. And I understand that there are some guys who are given a free car or given a car as a gift from a family member and they hate it and they tear it up. So understand that I'm speaking in stereotypes, but get the point. What are you doing with your life that was purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you doing with that life? Do you wake up every morning and say, "There's no condemnation. There's no more guilt. There's no more sin because God has forgiven me at the price of His Son, Jesus Christ. And now I can wake up this morning and serve Him with my life. Lord, give me the capacity to please You in everything that I do, to glorify You with my words, to let others see Your glory in the way that I live my life because I understand the price that You paid for my salvation. And it's such a great price that I would never dare do anything that is unworthy of that price." If you respect the price, live the life. So we look in our heart of hearts and we say, "Why am I living this way? If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ who has been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, How can I possibly continue to live in sin where there's no condemnation because of the price that was paid? Now, if you don't respect the price, then go ahead and take it for granted. Go ahead and waste your life. Just do whatever you want to do. Don't pay attention to what God wants. But in doing so, you are not respecting the price. And Scripture talks about people like that who are crucifying Jesus over and over and over again. Well, I don't want to be accused of that. I want to recognize the price, respect the price, treasure the price of Christ's blood, and therefore to walk out into my life in obedience to Him the best I can by the power of His Holy Spirit, to glorify Him and do His work in His way according to His will, so that He will be pleased with my gratitude. I'm already saved by the blood of the Lamb. I don't have to do that over again, but I do have to live out my life as a praise song to my Master. And I pray that we all will respect the price and live the life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us this morning, for the truth of Romans chapter 8, that there is now no condemnation for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ. What a great truth. But Lord, I pray that we would recognize that the price that was paid for that truth is a steep price. It is the perfect record of our Savior Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, His resurrection from the grave. And just by faith in Him, we have salvation and forgiveness from our sin. Lord, we thank You so much for the price that was paid for us. And Father, we pray now that as we come to the Lord's table, that You would solidify through the tasting of the cup, through the chewing and the swallowing of the bread, solidify the price that was paid for our salvation as we remember Jesus through the cup and through the bread. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.